If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Revelation of John, the last book in the Bible, to chapter 18. We would come to the part of this book that's a painful part to hear. It's about the end of the world. That's what this sixth out of seven visions in the book of Revelation about. It begins in chapter 17 with the fall of Babylon, the fall of Rome as kind of a type or an incarnation of the world system. Chapter 18, we see how this world comes to an end and the people of the world lament over that. And then next week we'll look at chapter 19 and 20 at the return of Jesus Christ and the great white throne judgment. These chapters indeed are prophecy. And as is true of almost all of the prophets of the Old Testament, they have a threefold perspective. Take, for example, in the books of the Old Testament, the prophet Joel, who said, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Well, now that little prophecy has a threefold fulfillment. First of all, there was a fulfillment in the time of Joel, in his day and age, when Israel came back from the captivity of Babylon and the Spirit was poured out upon them. We hear about the revival under Ezra and then a revival under Nehemiah. We see the visions and the dreams of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. But we also know it had a New Testament fulfillment around the life of Christ. It was the passage that Peter used to explain what was happening on Pentecost. Peter said, was uttered through the prophet Joel, has come to be. And in the last days it shall be that God declares he will pour forth his spirit on all flesh. And of course we know that that led to the great mother of all revivals, this great spirit revival called Pentecost, and the prophecies and fulfillments and inspired scripture of the New Testament that came through the apostles. And it will have a third fulfillment in the last days. For that's what Peter says, in the last days, God will pour forth his spirit on all mankind. And that's what we see in this book of Revelation, where John, in these last days of the apostles and these end times, is having these visions and dreams about what is happening in the world that we live in and the world that is yet to come. So the prophecies that John gives also have a threefold provision. When John talks about the fall of Babylon, he had in mind specifically something in his own time, actually about 300 years after he died, which was the fall of Rome itself. The end of this great persecutor of the church, this tremendous empire that had afflicted the Christians for so many hundreds of years, finally collapses. But it also has a Christological fulfillment, where Jesus Christ says the world is passing away and all of its lust. He says when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, because the ruler of this world has been cast down. It has a final or an eschatological fulfillment in the end days, when the whole world comes to an end, just as Jesus Christ predicted it would, and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. What is portrayed here in chapter 18 is the end of the world. For Rome is symbolically Babylon, and Babylon is the type or the image of what the world is. One commentator said in chapter 18, John describes the fall of Rome with pathos and realism. The literature of the world contains few passages that compare in dramatic power to this dirge over the fallen city of man. Like the tolling of a funeral bell, we hear the repeated lamentation, "Alas, alas, the great city is gone." You know, when we talk about the end of the world, it raises in us many emotions, and legitimate ones. There's, first of all, the image of fear. That's why Joel called this the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a terrifying thought to think of the world collapsing and the sky falling and things being consumed with fire. I hope, but quite frankly, I'm dead before this day comes. If I see it, I want to see it from a distance. It also communicates to us an ethos of sadness, and rightly so. We are human beings with a body. We were made for a space and for a time. And this world, as spiritually corrupted as it is still a marvelously beautiful place. And like you, this world is the only home I've ever known. And I will be sad to think that Columbus, Ohio, the city of God, or Charlotte, North Carolina, the city of man, will no longer be around. It makes me a little sad. But there's also the spirit of welcome. It's a sigh of relief when we realize that the time will come to end all wrongs, to judge all evil, to put everything the way it should be. Where the book of Revelation says Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. And it yields to a spirit of hopeful anticipation that with the end of this world, there's only one thing that can yet come, and that's the new world. Columbus, Ohio, and Charlotte, North Carolina, as God always intended them to be. Michael Wilcox says, whoever is a reader who has not been frightened by these things has yet not begun to understand the awesome nature of what awaits our world. As much as we try not to, friends, because we are sinful people, we do love Babylon. How could we not? In our sinful nature, how could we not love a sinful world? And her seductions are all the world we know. We are, as one commentator said, like a bird held captive by the twinkling of the eye of the serpent. You know, they say that's how snakes are able to kill birds. The birds get fascinated with the light that twinkles in the eye of the snake, almost like they're hypnotized, and then the snake strikes. And so are we, held captive by the glittering eye of this wonderful thing called Babylon. So that spell has to be broken. And it's broken by a voice, a mighty voice that comes from heaven, as an angel says in chapter 18, verse 1, after this I saw, John says, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and opens up another aspect of this vision of the end of the world. There are seven voices in this passage. Seven different laments over Babylon. Seven different prophecies and judgments. Two begin with a judgment and two end with a judgment. But in the middle are three voices that are sad that this world has ended. In understanding these seven voices, we understand what's happening in this chapter. The first voice is the voice of the second angel who says, fallen is Babylon. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, this is a second angel, he says. The first was one of the seven angels who introduced the fall of Babylon in chapter 17. Here is a second angel who speaks. A third one will speak in chapter 18, verse 21, talking about a great millstone being cast into the sea as the earth falls. This angel is prophesying. He's talking about the end of the world that will come, but he speaks of it in past tense. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. He's using what the prophets used oftentimes, what's called a prophetic past. He's talking about something so certain in the future that he talks about it as if it's already past. Imagine if I were to say to you tonight, when Ohio State has won again the NCAA National Championship in 2017, you would laugh at me and say, how ridiculous. How can he talk about Ohio State having won the championship that hasn't even come? Especially when you wouldn't want it to be so. You don't want Carolina or Duke or Clemson or Alabama to win that. But if I were an angel from God and I were prophesying, well, that would be an awesome thing. And that's what happens here. This angel speaks with such certainty because he knows that the world will fall. One, because God has said so, not just here, but dozens, perhaps hundreds of times in the Old and New Testament. But because also God's holy character cannot tolerate all these unclean spirits and unclean birds and unclean, detestable beasts. That which is unclean has to be swept away by a holy God. And he knows it must happen because he knows that there's a new world coming and it will take the place of this old world. So the one must leave before the other can come. So he tells us by way of introduction, this first voice, that the world is dying, that judgment is coming, that the end of the world draws nigh. And he gives way to another voice. This one, a voice from heaven that says, come out of Babylon. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in all her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. John says this is a voice from heaven. I believe this to be the voice of Jesus Christ for two reasons. Because he talks about God in the third person, meaning his Father. And he calls the church my people. Come out of her, my people, he says, and have no part of her sins. He does not mean this literally. This is not his call to be raptured up, to be caught up into heavens from the earth. And he's not saying that we should avoid all of the sinful people in the earth. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, you know, if we had to do that, then we'd have to leave this world. What he's talking about is not becoming worldly, but remaining a spiritual, godly, a gospel-focused people, so that we do not adopt the world's values and its vision or its ethos. Most of all, we do not worship the God of this world. For John says, we know that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that we are from God. This is not to say that we should not enjoy the gifts of common grace that God gives us. We should. In fact, I believe that as we enjoy God's gifts, we actually worship Him in a most subtle but a most substantial way. When we enjoy family and love and sex and marriage and food and drink, homes and clothing and cars and education and jobs and careers and sports and entertainment, music and friends, politics and art, all of the different cinema that we have an opportunity to view, when we go fishing and hunting and traveling, when we go to museums, when we go to family reunions, all of these things and more are gifts that we should enjoy. But there's a danger in turning those gifts into gods, where they become the central thing of our life and our fundamental identity. We are not of this world, although we are in it. We are of God. And our identity is in Jesus Christ and in His church and in the Christian way of living in the world. Paul would say, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the spirits of this world, rather than according to Christ." This call to come out of her is a call, a challenge to maintain our uniqueness as a people of God, our oddness as a church, our holiness before a world that is full of unclean things. A third voice then speaks. But this voice is not the voice of prophecy or warning. It's a voice of lamentation. This is the voice of someone who's attending a funeral. It's the voice of the kings of the earth. "Alas, alas, the great city." Verse 9. "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Now this is the third time the kings of the earth are explicitly mentioned in this passage of chapter 17 and 18. They were the ones who used and then abused Babylon, the city of man. And now they lament over the fall of Babylon because their mistress has died. They are shocked that this thing they call the great city, this invincible empire of man, of the world, has fallen in a single hour. 60 minutes. Nothing. Their sorrow is that their God is dead and their religion is in ruin. All they truly love and gave themselves to, their identity, their souls, were attached to this world. Notice in this passage how many times there is funeral language repeated. Weep and wail, weep and mourn. Weeping and mourning aloud, cried out, wept and mourned. We're attending a funeral here. We're watching the very things that the rulers of this world worshiped and loved most. And mingled with their wailing and mourning is the voice of the merchants of the earth. The fourth voice saying again, "Alas, alas, the great city." Verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one can buy their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver, jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze and iron, marble and cinnamon, spice and incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves," that is, human souls. "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Now here are the merchants of the earth, the businessmen of the world. They lament over the death of the world, not because of its immorality, but because of its wealth. The very things they bought and sold, no longer wanted or needed. They're out of work. They catalog these riches, all kinds of cloth and wood products and ivory and precious stones and jewels and wine and oil. And then the climax of that list, of all these things comes another commodity, slaves. That is human souls. By the time that John wrote this, listen to me, friends, one half, every other person in the city of Rome was a slave. They were bought and bred as commodities, sold by slave traders. They were among, as one commentator said, the delicious fruits that the Roman taste had become accustomed. Human lives bought and sold like a thing. Slaves, commercial, domestic, sex slaves, what we call today human trafficking. They were gladiators, women in pornography, NFL players with CTE, mixed martial art fighters who beat themselves into senility for the entertainment of the American public. Human souls flushed away through abortion, infanticide, ravaged by human prejudice and euthanasia because they're old or impaired or chronically ill. It doesn't matter if it's American slavery or Nazi Holocaust or Muslim jihad. These are human beings treated as a disposable commodity to give pleasure for a season, to be discarded when they are no longer useful to the powers that be. And now that business is done. And all those human souls bought and sold, alive or dead, are ready to be assembled and stand before one great white throne. And that very judgment of those human souls, listen to me carefully, shows how significant the human individual is. I don't care in what mental, physical, or economic shape they're in. I don't care what color or gender or age they are. They are so precious to God that, number one, Christ died for them. Number two, God will hold them eternally accountable for what they did with their humanity, their souls. But they will no longer be bought and sold by anyone. For as Solomon said, the body dies and returns to the earth, but the soul goes back to God who gave it. Now a fifth voice, the shipmasters and seafaring men. What city was like this great city, they say. Verse 17. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all who trade on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of a burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying, alas, alas for the great city, where all who had the ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Do you notice the repetition? Alas, alas for the great city, in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Isn't it interesting that these shipmasters and seafaring men are first to see the real message here? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for you're given judgment for you against her. They see what's really happening here. The world isn't just collapsing for no reason. God is judging it. And they acknowledge for rightful reasons. This is the triangle of the world. The kings of the earth who buy these delicacies and luxuries and slaves, the merchants who sell them and manufacture them, and the shipping men who transport them between merchant and customer. The whole system of greed and corruption, of the abuse of people and the worship of mammon, is laid waste. This religion of self-indulgence is now gone. No more getting, acquiring, possessing, using at the expense of another human life. Mammon is dead. And Christ killed him in front of the whole world. This is the death, my friends, of American capitalism. Right before our eyes. The religion of health and wealth and success and the American dream. The politics of power and money, ruling to guarantee your advantage over other people, turned into a religion itself. Education focused only on possessing and getting ahead of others. And a theology that everything and everyone, even God, has a price. Until Jesus shows up and says, no more. A sixth voice. So will Babylon the Great be thrown down. Verse 21. Here's this third angel. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her were found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth. This third angel shows up and he enacts in great drama what was already foretold in Jeremiah. If we had the time this morning to turn to Jeremiah 50, we'd find the prophet Jeremiah telling his friend Zariah to say this, write this prophecy down and read it to the city of Babylon. And when you finish taking this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more. Notice how many times in this passage God says, no more. So Babylon the Great will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. All of their music will be no more. All of their world arts and crafts, no more. Their entire economy, the sound of the grinding mill will be heard no more. Their homes and families will be no more. The end of the human race for bride and groom will no longer live together and produce children. That will be no more. It's all done. And the reason is given. In the Roman court system, as it is today, before a sentence is read, the judge reads again the reasons or the crimes that led to that sentence. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, economic tyranny. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery, false religion. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on the earth, bloodshed, martyrdom, persecution, murder in war. No more. Guilty, sentence, punished. And the punishment, the world ceases to exist like that. And that gives way to a seventh voice, the only voice out of the seven that is happy over this. It is the church triumphant in heaven. Hallelujah, they say, three times. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And now I heard another voice. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. The church in heaven sees this collapse of our world as something to give praise to Jehovah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise to Jehovah, because the salvation of Jesus Christ is complete. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he's ravaged this entire system. Hallelujah. For the glory of our God has come, and he reigns. Hallelujah. For the marriage feast of the Lamb has come, and all the world is invited. It's only the people in heaven who see this thing the way it should be seen. Did you notice that time and again, when the merchants and the kings and the seafaring transporters looked at this, it said they looked at Babylon from afar in terror of her judgment. But now the saints look from afar, from heaven, not in terror but in joy. All that caused their life as a Christian to be difficult, even that led to martyrdom, is gone. And they are glad. And they say to us, Hallelujah. Give glory to God. Well, what we do with this vision is not difficult, because the application is given to us by this third angel. I don't have any right to introduce another application when one's been given to us by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. If you'll find this application in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the 10th time in the book of Revelation that the heavens tell John to write this down. God does not want us to go through life without a witness to the coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of this world. We will not be able to say, when we stand before the throne of God, I didn't know. Jesus will say, well, you should have read your mail, because I told you time and again. In the end, God would triumph. And in the end, the world would pass away. The second thing he tells us is that in this day of judgment, there is a great blessing of salvation in Christ. Write this. Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A fourth out of seven Beatitudes, blessed, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, the friend of the bridegroom, whom we'd call the best man, would go before the bridegroom saying to people, the bridegroom has come, and he would be inviting the whole town to join the bridegroom and his bride and their families at a great reception. Jesus told parable after parable after parable about this. John the Baptist would say, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. When John saw Jesus come onto the stage, he said like the best man, here's the bridegroom. The bridegroom has come to receive the church, his bride, and I am glad. And I stand before you today as a friend of the bridegroom. I'm telling you that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming again. And you are invited now to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm telling you that God loves you and wants you in his circle of family and friends. He's inviting you to faith in Christ now, so that in the final days, when the world collapses, you will be at this marriage feast of the Lamb, and not like those who waited too long and too late to receive the illustration. And thirdly, there is in this message of this angel an implied message that with the end of this world, a new one is coming. It's hard sometimes to get your arms around, but it's true. A few years ago, actually, just before I came here to Christ Covenant, I happened to be in Columbus, Ohio for a football game. It was a gorgeous fall day and we won, which always makes it a nice trip. And I had some time before I headed home, and so I went by my old house that I grew up in, and right down the corner was a place called Gatto's Pizza. Still, my taste buds tell me it's the greatest pizza in the world, so I bought one of these pizzas, and I went up to the Crestview Elementary School, and I sat on the steps under my kindergarten classroom, and I ate that pizza, and I just was giving thanks to God for who I was and where I grew up and all the blessings I had. And then it struck me that one day this place would be no more. I began to cry. I'm sure people were going to call the police. Gray-haired man sitting with beats on the kindergarten steps crying his eyeballs out. But then the Lord said to me, Michael, listen. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. This was never your home. You just thought it was. Someday Columbus, Ohio will be part of the city of God. And that is where you belong. It does make us cry to hear about this place falling apart and going away. But only the bad things go away. Listen to me. All that is good about Charlotte and North Carolina and America, all that remains and is enhanced by a new humanity without any sin, by billions of angels around serving us, by Jesus Christ walking the streets daily, and God on a throne whom we can go see whenever we want to. and maybe even an occasional football game. There's nothing to weep over here. What we leave behind when we leave this world, we never really want it at all. But the one thing we really need, Jesus Christ, is to be had today. And I give you that invitation to come to Jesus Christ and enter the new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message that reminds us not to take this world too seriously, not to invest all that we are and all that we have in the stuff of this world. But as Paul said elsewhere, to set our minds and hearts on the things above, where our life was hidden with Christ in God. And when he is revealed in glory, then we too will be glorified in him. Help us this day to grab hold of those things that are eternal. Jesus Christ, his word, his church, his people, his kingdom of God that will never end. And help us to use the days we have on earth to ready ourselves for the new world, so that when it comes, we will feel at home. And thank you. Thank you for this time of preparation and for your invitation to be wedded to Christ and to feast with you forever and ever in the city of God. And we give you this thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.